Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Morning here on LA Catholic Morning. Todd Sylvester, I'm Alan Taylor. Mike Romano, Reed is not in the building. He apparently had a late night, and I didn't know that that was an excuse you could use for not coming into the morning show.
It's 2024.
I know, right? We got to be accommodating. Good news.
The poor guy's probably listening right now.
No, he's not. He's sleeping.
And he's feeling
he's feeding
terrible.
The horses.
He's feeling terrible.
Yeah. The good news is the tax stuff is now compiled into the envelopes,
ooh,
ready to get to the accountant. There's no better feeling when you can clear your tax paperwork off your dining room table.
So that you can then move the jigsaw puzzle.
Yes, the puzzle. Back the puzzle table had to go.
Back to where it belongs.
Yeah. If the puzzle table was there, I would every time walk to the dining room table and go to the puzzle, not the tax pile.
Mm-hmm.
So I had to move it. But hopefully, fingers crossed, I have everything for mom and dad because I'm handling that this year.
Yeah.
I will find out when they're calling me for more receipts. So all is good there. Rain today. So be prepared. Maybe it'll rain on you or your lawn more specifically.
Mm-hmm.
So open the day in prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We invoke your mercy in humble prayer, O Lord, that you may cause us, your servants, corrected by penance and schooled by good works, to persevere sincerely in your commands and come safely to the Paschal festivities. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Eastern Shore Urgent Care Daphne, offering walk-in medical attention for minor emergencies and illnesses, open 7 days a week. Visit them on Urgent Care Drive across from Lowe's or contact them at 251-626-3782 or at esucare.com.
And in world news, a survey of more than 22,000 Americans found that support for homosexual marriage declined slightly and support for businesses who refused to violate their religious beliefs went up in 2023 when compared with 2022. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un joined troops training on a new model of a tank and drove one himself, state media reported, as his rivals South Korea and the U.S. wrapped up their annual military exercises. It's the third time Kim was reported to have observed military exercises since the start of the 11-day South Korean-U.S. exercises, which he views as rehearsals for an invasion. A federal judge will hear arguments today on whether to dismiss the classified documents prosecution of Donald Trump, with his attorneys asserting that the former president was entitled to keep the sensitive records with him when he left the White House and headed to Florida. The dispute centers on the Trump team's interpretation of the Presidential Records Act, which they say gave him the authority to designate the documents as personal and maintain possession of them after his privacy. For the past 5 years, Alaska's annual Iditarod sled dog race has gone off mostly free of controversy as teams of dogs and their mushers brave the elements in the 1,000-mile team test of endurance across the frozen wilderness. This year, however, the death of 3 dogs during the race and 5 more during training have refocused attention on the darker side of Alaska's state sport.
The dark side of dog racing.
Yeah, you don't want to get Max involved in this.
Oh, no, he's not cut out for that. He'd be on the sled. He'd be in the back of the sled riding.
He'd be cheering him on.
Yeah.
Yes. And now on this day in history, March 14th, 1794, Eli Whitney received a patent for his cotton gin, the invention that revolutionized America's cotton industry. And Robert Kennedy plans to announce a running mate for his independent presidential campaign on March 26th in Oakland, California. The campaign's, he did not say who was going to pick, although some of the potential running mates, front runners, are Aaron Rodgers and former Minnesota Governor Jesse Ventura.
Aaron Rodgers, does he have a big political? I know he spoke out a lot on the during the vaccine stuff.
Yeah.
Well, that's interesting.
So that's all you can use.
On the line, regular guest Fran Mayer. He's a senior fellow in Catholic Studies at the Ethic and Public Policy Center, a regular contributor to The Catholic Thing, and also author of his latest book, True Confessions, Voices of Faith from a Life in the Church, put out by Ignatius Press. Good morning, Fran.
Hi, guys. How are you? It's good to talk to you.
Fantastic.
You too.
Fantastic. So when we talked to you about your book, before we jump into your article, I mean, I wasn't joking when I said this is not a book that you can do a one and done. Like, this is going to, I personally, if I was part of the USCCB, I would commission you to do this every 5 years, because you have to take the temperature of what's going on in the church. Right, Fran?
Well, yeah, I think that's unlikely for a variety of reasons. One of them is that they have the Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate, which does really good work in terms of developing opinion surveys and research for the bishops on the temperature of the church nationally. And one of my colleagues, Steve White, did a wonderful survey of priestly opinions in the United States that came out just last year. What I did with True Confessions was a different kind of a creature, which was doing personal interviews that I allowed to be extended interviews, so that people actually had an opportunity not simply to answer in a few sentences a few questions, but really discuss their convictions. And so it was a different kind of an approach, but I think a good one to do occasionally, simply because it gives people an opportunity to really to talk about what they believe and not simply answer a questionnaire.
All right. Well, maybe then every 10 years.
Oh, you're giving Fran more work.
Well, it's good stuff. That's the reason why we like it.
It is.
Yeah. After, as I said earlier, I mean, after 103 interviews, I think I'm going to take a break for a while.
Okay. Okay. I mean, a decade. Come on. I'm giving him a break.
Okay. He's got interesting things to write about. We're looking, Fran, at your article in thecatholicthing.org, The R in Our Democracy. And I think right off the bat, you make a really good point that the democracy discussion, and it gets kind of heated these days as people try to redefine democracy in many ways, but there seems to be one underlying thing that maybe has been to our detriment, is that morality and conduct has kind of been pushed to the side, like that's a personal thing for you to do, but democracy doesn't have that same standard of morality, or they try to weasel around it in many ways, right?
Yeah, I think that when the founders developed the country, they were operating off of a very strong residue of biblical morality. You know, most of them were religious believers, many of them were active Christians, and they were very much connected to Aristotle's idea that the common good is directly connected to a moral and virtuous citizenship, and that's been broken down now as Alistair MacIntyre, the guy that whose essay I was talking about in that particular article, there are two different things now. Citizenship is one thing, and personal virtue is a disconnected other thing that is a matter of private. It's a private affair, not a public affair, and that leads to some really strange circumstances. And you see that in the way we use that word "our" when we're talking about our democracy. We're really talking about two different things for the basket of deplorables, which includes you and me, and that kind of Boston to Washington corridor of power and wealth. And so it's very good. It's very important for voters, particularly in an election year, to realize that when our democracy is invoked as being under threat, it may not be the democracy that you and I think of when we're talking about politics. I mean, there's this kind of schizophrenia in American politics right now, where a certain class of people is talk, it means one thing by that definition, and the rest of us means something quite different. And that's important to keep in mind as we go into the election year that we're facing.
It's so silly, though, how they would say that, because, Fran, I had a conversation with a guy, you know, he's an intelligent guy to a certain extent, but he claims to be an atheist. And I said, listen, mm-hmm. you're riding a wave of those of us who are Christian. Because if everyone had the same standpoint that you have, and then the world would just devolve into this utilitarian, you know, ruling thing, and it would get horrible. And yet you can just walk around because we Christians are going to live according to Christ's mandates. Does that make sense, Fran?
Yeah, I think atheism is a very comfortable thing for people to have, because we live in a nation that hasn't seen a war on its soil for more than 150 years, that has a tradition of biblical morality that is still strong. You're broadcasting from Alabama. I mean, that's a good place to live if you want to be a Christian. I mean, there's an atmosphere that allows atheists or unbelievers to function very comfortably in this society. Where that leads in other societies, I think I don't need to remind you guys, you know, the Soviet experience, the German experience of the last century, and in other places too. I mean, it leads to very toxic politics unless you have some kind of rootedness either in biblical morality or the natural law. And both of those things obviously are being repudiated by a lot of today's intellectual class.
I think part of the problem, Fran, is when people of faith point this out to our leaders, that they are not basing their jobs that we've sent them to Washington to do on morality or basic principles that this country was founded on and fundamentally been run on, that we get these condescending answers from them, a pat on the head. We know better than you. You just keep, you know, whatever you're doing
paying
down
taxes.
There. Yeah. And let us run things.
Yeah, paying taxes. I mean, you guys said it as you were talking at the beginning of the show this morning, talking about taxes. I mean, I'm paying taxes, and the people who are getting the money are not using it in a way frequently that I would regard as ethical, and I think that's an experience throughout the country. I mean, part of the toxicity in the environment in this country is the growing awareness of this gulf between the people who are leading us and the people who are being led. And the column I mentioned, this constant worry that, oh, you know, we're turning into a theocracy, or, you know, fascists are going to take over the government. This is complete insane nonsense that suggests two things. Number one, a kind of hysteria on the part of the leadership class, and a dishonesty, because we're nowhere near those things. You know, I mean, the country's built on intelligent, informed citizens who disagree and yet find a way to live with one another. And just that example that I used a moment ago, where Clinton, Mrs. Clinton talked about the basket of deplorables. Well, it's my wife and me, and we're both college educated, graduate school. I mean, and you know, but even if we weren't, let's say we were farmers in Iowa. I mean, these are people with enormous dignity, and you don't dismiss them like that mm-hmm. with the kind of condescension that you just mentioned. That is very much kind of hardwired into that Boston-Washington corridor now, that unless you went to an Ivy League school, or unless you're connected to a certain network of wealth, you know, you really don't count.
Well,
a dishonest way of operating in a political environment.
But when did that happen? When did we just become flyover country? Like, I think
that's a really good question. I don't know exactly how you would date it, but I think, the country went through a huge transformation after the Second World War, where we became very, very wealthy. We turned into a kind of effectively a global empire instead of a continental republic. And that engagement in the global economy led a certain class to identify more with global organizations and global politics than with the people who elected them here at home. And that's why there's so much resentment toward the political class in this country right now. And that's why Trump, whatever you think of him, you know, I mean, and I had really hoped he wouldn't run. But whatever you think of Trump, he connected to that populist anger in a way that was very, very authentic. And it can't simply be dismissed as a bunch of, you know, yahoos from across the Potomac that don't know what they're talking about. People have an instinct, a natural instinct about when they're being mistreated. And so much of the leadership class in this country has that attitude that they know better than the average person, the average family in Idaho or Texas or Alabama or Iowa. And that's you can't run a country like that for very long. And you're seeing that right now.
What's fascinating to me, though, Fran, is if we're honest, you know, because I've had conversations with a lot of people where I've thought to myself, I do know better because I have the gift of the church and I have the teachings of the church. And yet there's nothing condescending about that. If anything, I feel like, okay, I have this treasure and I have to share it with people. Like it is the greatest good and I must share it because of the integrity and the dignity of that other person. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. You know, I mean, if you could build a country on this, it would be a wonderful thing. I mean, that line from the Gospel of John, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, doesn't say that it will make you necessarily happy or comfortable, but it will make you free. And when you're free, you can do what's necessary to make your environment better. And the problem in the country right now is there's none of that. I mean, dishonesty is just part of the nature of the way we conduct our politics. If you take a look at, for example, the January 6th, I think it was January 6th, the riot that happened in Washington after the 2020 election, you know, that's been called an insurrection again and again and again. Now, it was stupid. It was violent. It was wrong, but it was a riot. It was not an insurrection. And the dishonesty in that language is something that is worth noting and resisting, because the Paris Commune in the 19th century was an insurrection. What happened at the Capitol riot was a riot. And that word, the difference of words, really does make a difference. I mean, the ruthlessness of the punishment of the people who were in that riot, the completely excessive court sentences that came out of that, is just an obscene thing. It's obscene, and it only makes the divisions in the country worse, because people who see that become very angry at the leadership class.
And of course,
the leadership class then dumps on the people who are angry.
You know, Fran, this kind of feels like back in the days of old with the palace intrigue and the courts, courtiers running things in the monarchs of Europe that gave rise to these thoughts of independence and developing a democratic republic, thus the birth of the United States, that you got to a tipping point back then where the people rose forth and made changes that have lasted a couple hundred years in many aspects in many countries. And it almost feels like this stirring of the crowds again. I wouldn't call it we're going to go through the same thing that we did, but who knows what's going to happen. But this resetting of things because they have gotten out of balance. The ruling class is once again imposing their will top down on the people and not listening to them or their needs or the way they want to live their lives. And it feels like that when you read the news every day.
Yeah, I think you're right. The history doesn't repeat itself. I mean, so there's not going to, you know, we're not going to turn into Nazi Germany. We're not going to turn into the Soviet Union. We're not going to turn into the French Revolution. But patterns of human thought and behavior repeat themselves all the time. And so something's brewing in this country that is related to past circumstances, but will be very different because of the American environment. But it is. I mean, it's a very dangerous moment in terms of the way that the country is run right now. I mean, you know, the attacks on the Supreme Court, for example, coming out of the White House is just appalling. It's appalling. I mean, you can't do that and maintain respect for leadership when you behave that way. And yet, You know, I mean, when the Roe decision came down, for example, I mean, overthrowing the Roe decision, the fact that the government allowed the bullying of Supreme Court justices at their homes for as long as they did is just unforgivable. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it's absolutely appalling. And so, I don't know, if you don't have religious convictions right now, it can be very, very hard not to just be depressed all the time, because some of the mistakes that are being made, some of the ugliness that's happening is just so egregious that if you don't have your faith and you don't understand that we're not finally citizens merely of this world, but primarily citizens of the next, and that's a source of joy and hope, you're really in a tough situation right now, because it's the environment is not good.
But we have hope.
I mean,
but we have hope.
We do. And the important thing is that, you know, when we talk like this, we're identifying a problem, and that leads people to focus too much on the problem. But you can't get to the right place until you recognize what's wrong with the place we're in right now.
Amen.
Right. Amen. Fran, thank you so much for joining us. Fran Mayer, and his book is True Confessions, Voices of Faith from Life of the Church. Check that out as well. Thanks.
Thanks, Fran.
Great. Yeah, God bless you guys.
Oh, thank you. Jonathan.
We got good people in the world. We're good.
We do. Do not worry. Jonathan Liddle's joining the show next. We're we'll talk. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. On the line with us is Jonathan Liddle. He's the senior editor for the National Catholic Register. You can connect with him at ncregister.com. And we're looking at an interesting article you wrote, which kind of affects us in the Archdiocese of Mobile. Pope Francis, U.S. Bishop selections under scrutiny amid abundance of potential openings. Good morning, Jonathan. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing? So I had... I've been aware of this because our own great Archbishop Rohde is set to turn 75 later this month, and he will submit his resignation, as all bishops do at 75. But there seems to be quite a few that have already happened, and even in the next 12 months, we're going to have quite a number more, right?
That's right. In the next calendar year, so... Well, I don't know if I use that term correctly, but anyway, by March 2023 or 2025, let me get my years straight. Mm-hmm. We're going to see 12 archdioceses, 15 dioceses have their bishops be at the age of 75 or older, which is the age when you are required by canon law to submit a letter of resignation to the Pope. So that's 27 dioceses in total. And then you add on top of that 8 dioceses in the U.S. that are currently vacant. And, you know, that adds up to 35 dioceses in the U.S. that if Pope Francis wants to, he could appoint new leadership to in just under 1 year. So a really incredible opportunity to kind of reshape the U.S. episcopacy, and included in those 35, you know, those 12 archdioceses, obviously Mobile. And then we think of some of the kind of major metropolitan sees in the U.S. as well, places like New York, places like Washington, D.C., Boston, Chicago, you know, places that have traditionally had a cardinal. Mm-hmm. At the helm. So it really is a kind of a unique number, a high number of appointments possible, very significant appointments possible. And so the question is, who is Pope Francis going to pick, right? And how is that going to impact the church going forward?
It has been kind of interesting, though, as we've looked at it, because when Cardinal Ouellette was in charge, you know, over the last 10 plus years, sometimes you kind of turn your head, like, because it seems a little inconsistent. Does that make sense, Jonathan?
Yeah, I think you're getting at something that a lot of people have pointed out, which is, you know, I think in the U.S., if you ask people, you know, what have been the most high profile picks Pope Francis has made for bishops, you know, thoughts immediately go to those major sees we talked about. So we think of figures who the Pope has made cardinal, who he's installed in some of those. Obviously, Mobile is major and important, but, you know, places like Chicago, right? Places like Washington, D.C. And if we look there, you know, figures like Cardinal Blaise Supich in Chicago, Cardinal Wilton Gregory in Washington, D.C., Cardinal Joseph Tobin in Newark, those are all prelates who Pope Francis elevated to those positions. And, you know, and we generally think that they're kind of perhaps a little more, to use the word, progressive in their theological views, liberal than the typical U.S. bishop. So there's a sense that, okay, those are the high profile picks. So, you know, that's what everyone kind of immediately gravitates towards. But if we look at all of the bishop appointments that have actually been made under Pope Francis in the U.S., you know, we don't detect really the same sort of, if you will, ideological, you know, pedigree, right, that those figures might share. We look at different bishops, whether it's Bishop John Wack down or Bill Wack in Tallahassee, Pensacola, the latest bishop, Bishop-elect Ruggieri, who's going to be in charge of Portland in Maine. And these are figures who are really pastoral, right? That's the common characteristic, I think, of most of Pope Francis' bishop appointments in the U.S., the vast majority of them. Not that they have certain views on theological questions, you know, or are going to take certain stands in USCCB meetings, but that they're men who have a proven track record of being a pastor, right? Whether that's being in the parish, whether that's different ministries in their diocese where they're serving the needy. You know, getting away maybe from previous sorts of profiles of bishops, guys who have spent, you know, maybe time in seminaries, right, or have that kind of academic formation, important roles in the chancery, kind of the more pastoral, right? That's the shift we've seen under Pope Francis, and Cardinal Ouellette has kind of described that as who Pope Francis looks for in bishops. So kind of, you know, as I described in the piece, kind of sort of like two-tiered, right? Like there's almost like a different set of criteria involved so far in Pope Francis's 10 years, depending on the type of opening. And, you know, the theory that a number of people told me for this piece is that the reason why we're having these different appointments is because, you know, there are different voices involved in the process. So for an ordinary, you know, sort of bread and butter, run of the mill diocesan opening in the U.S., that's something that the Apostolic Nuncio, Cardinal Christoph Pierre, you know, he works with the local diocese, the local metropolitan, comes up with a list of priests or auxiliary bishops or whoever who might be a good fit for that, you know, submits his three possibilities and his recommendation to the Pope. And usually the Pope kind of goes with that. But with the major, more influential ones, if we might call them that, that's something where the dicastery for bishops is perhaps maybe more involved. And the U.S. members of that are figures like Cardinal Supich and Cardinal Tobin. So they might be exercising maybe a little bit more influence on who becomes, you know, the next archbishop, right, of a particular place. So that's kind of the sort of, you know, behind the scenes possible wheeling and dealing that people think might be going on to explain that pattern and, you know, might come into effect over these next 12 months.
I'm cracking up listening to it, Jonathan. That's so inside baseball. But it really is an interesting take because we don't think about that. I know a lot of us here with the approach of Archbishop Rohde's birthday that we've all been praying that, you know, the Holy Spirit guides whoever's going to be here, that we as a people here in the diocese are very strong and prayerful because we've really enjoyed that pastoral element in our archbishop as well. And have stayed under the radar in far as politics or things like that that go on. And I think your story kind of gives hope, too, for the greater church, if you look at the broad structure, that recognizing the pastoral lean of bishops in this country is heartening. And just looking at the other way in regard to the appointments of high high profile seats, that you've always going to have that, right? It is historically, that's kind of been the case where those seats get more attention worldwide or in the media or even locally as well, right?
Yeah, I think that's, you know, we talked about cardinalatial sees. That's a term, you know, for these sees that traditionally, you know, these dioceses, archdioceses that traditionally have had a cardinal at the helm. Mm-hmm. You know, so obviously New York, Boston, places like that come to mind. You know, Los Angeles typically comes to mind, but and you're laughing, Todd, because, you know, Archbishop Jose Gomez has been in charge of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, which has something like 4 million Catholics, mm-hmm. and is one of the largest archdioceses in the world. Certainly one of the most wealthy and influential. But Archbishop Gomez, who's been president of the USCCB, he's been kind of overlooked, a lot of people will say, for becoming a cardinal, you know, and possibly for some of these reasons we're citing, right? Possibly because he might not, you know, get along with you know, figures like Cardinal Supich, Cardinal Tobin. Not that they're deciding who becomes a cardinal, but it just shows the, yeah, exactly.
Yeah, but hang on. Somebody is. Because, I mean, San Diego, come on, dude, that's a slap on the wrist. You can't get around that one, Jonathan.
We can't get around it. I'm just saying it's not, you know, the Dicastery for Bishops isn't necessarily the one deciding in who becomes a cardinal in the same way that they might be recommending who becomes an archbishop. But I think you're right, that there's that's exactly what we're talking about, that in terms of either who becomes, you know, the leader of a major archdiocese or who becomes the next cardinal of the U.S., you know, of these U.S. places, it does seem like there's, yeah, a different set of criteria than who becomes the next bishop of Gaylord, Michigan, right? Which is, you know, not,
yeah.
Maybe not. I think it's a great place, I'm sure. I've never been, but, you know, it's maybe less sort of, you know, high profile.
And there were very well could be a plan to move McElroy out of San Diego, right, into a bigger seat given the Cardinals hat. I wouldn't be surprised at that, honestly. What do we know, Jonathan, about the timeline on appointments? Because I know the church works at its own pace, like a big tanker trying to turn in the ocean. So
which is good, by the way.
Yeah, it is. I mean, it's better to have rushed assignments. Will this high number of bishops nearing the age of retirement of 75 and turning in their letters of resignation, is that going to backlog us even more? Is the appointment process backlogged in some way? And do you expect that?
Yeah, I think we talk about, obviously this story is laying out, you know, not in a sensationalist way, right. But wow, look at all these appointments. Mm-hmm. It could be the case that we have 35 new diocesan leaders, you know, by March 2025. But I think to your point, the process moves pretty slowly, right? And in fact, already we have a number of these dioceses where the bishop is already 75 plus, where he has already submitted his letter of resignation and the Pope has not accepted it. It might be because the Pope wants to keep him in place, right? You know, Cardinal Gregory, right, who in Washington is already you know, over 75, and he's still there. People expect Cardinal Blaise Supich, who turns 75 later this year, will stay on longer than that, so long as Pope Francis is.
O'Malley's about to turn 80.
Exactly. O'Malley's about to turn 80, and he's, you know, been part of Pope Francis's, you know, Council of Nine Cardinals, right? So I think it's, you know, people a year ago were pointing out that there were going to be all these potential openings, and they were calling, they were excited, you know, depending on your perspective. Some people were fearful that there'd be some, you know, like just a slew of appointments made, and other people were calling on the Pope to do that and excited that there would be a sort of ideological shift. But we really haven't seen that. In fact, one of the people who's, you know, kind of championed that, Michael Sean Winters, who writes for the National Catholic Reporter, you know, I talked to him about this, and he said we're behind schedule, right? So there is like a backlog. And, you know, part of what might go into that, you know, is something, you know, Cardinal Ouellette has talked about before, which is the fact that nowadays when they ask a man to become a bishop of a diocese, the turndown rate is pretty high. it's, you know, they get, you know, for every appointment, they ask someone to take, hey, you're going to be ordained to the episcopacy, or, hey, we'd like you to be the archbishop of the Archdiocese of Boston. One out of every three people turn them down, which is a higher rate. Cardinal Ouellette said in his 10 years in charge of the Dicastery of Bishops, he saw that rate go up. So that's another a contributing factor, right, is that they might just – they might not have as many people available. And then if you want to get a little conspiratorial and you want to say, okay, so if Pope Francis really wanted a Cardinal Supich in every diocese in the U.S., the fact of the matter is there aren't necessarily a lot of people with that profile, right? Mm-hmm. Especially people, you know, who have kind of leadership roles in dioceses right now, you know. Cardinal Supich and the other cardinals in the U.S. who Pope Francis has created who share that profile, you know, these are figures who were ordained in the decade after Vatican II. And we're now moving into a point where probably the next wave of bishops, you know, for the next generation is going to be more of those JP2 popes, right? Men who were ordained in the 80s and the 90s, who were drawn to you know, priesthood, who discern their vocation with someone like John Paul II as kind of a model. So, you know, it might be that might be playing a factor too, is that, you know, to get candidates, if you will, with those, that kind of profile, there just aren't as many. So that might be slowing it down as well. So, yeah, I think to answer the question, if things continue as they have gone, right, we're not going to see 35 brand new bishops within the next year, right? These things take time. It is true that typically, you know, archdioceses, you know, might get a precedence in terms of, or excuse me, priority in terms of filling them up. Sometimes dioceses wait. You know, I'm in Minnesota, and we've had until about the past year, we had a couple dioceses that were vacant for a year plus, right, without an active ordinary. And so that, you know, we have eight that are currently vacant, right, in the U.S. So it unless there's a curveball coming, right, unless, you know, Pope Francis, you know, really decides to leave his mark on the U.S. episcopacy and really, you know, we're in the twilight of his papacy, too. So unless there's that kind of push, the expectation isn't necessarily that, you know, we're going to wake up tomorrow and have all these new names, you know, leading all these different dioceses. So it will take time.
That's true. I think we just got to put it in prayer, as we always do in the Catholic Church, and we'll take it from there. Jonathan Liddle, thanks for joining us. Check out his good work at ncregister.com.
Thanks, Jonathan.
Great to be with you all. Have a good one.
You too.
Good Lent, baby. Good Lent.
Yeah. Wow. That's a lot of paperwork somebody's got to go through.
It's almost as bad as your taxes.
I know. Blogosphere is next. We're going to talk about this week. Past week has been the fourth year anniversary since the pandemic launched. And let's take a look. What have we learned from it, Todd? Mercy. We're going to dive into that next. Welcome back Thursday. It is Blogosphere time here on Archangel Radio, where we take a look at the news and kind of process it through our Catholic faith.
I always get so excited.
We get a little cynical and snarky some days, so hopefully
some
you like
days,
that spice.
Really? Some days.
I know. Anyway, Todd, and this Blogosphere started because the other day between segments, we just went off on a rant to each other. Which, of course, the audience didn't get to hear, but if you saw it on the camera, we were waving our hands because I realized it is 4 years since this whole madness came to the fruition and the infamous language, 2 weeks to flatten the curve, came out. And 4 years later, I don't know what happened to that curve. But I think some things that we don't honestly do enough in culture and society, and we've talked about it through various stories even that we have on today, is that we don't stop and look back, evaluate, and see what we did wrong, make a course correction, mm-hmm. and move on. And we were talking about this often because you asked me, why don't we do that? And I ultimately think it's a form of pride. Mm-hmm. We never want to say we were wrong, never.
Right.
that we want to be the person that was always right from the beginning. There, I told you so. And I think that's a big problem when we look back 4 years. And I imagine next year will be worse because it'll be one of those, you know, 5 year anniversaries where maybe we'll take a little bit more heart. But I think that we have to do some honest reflection on what was right and what was wrong instead of burying our heads in the sand about it. So I think that if we were one of the people that were wrong, we have to honestly say, yeah, that didn't work out as I expected. Make a course correction or evaluate and change your position based on data and reasoning that may have been exposed since the time of 4 years ago when we were locking ourselves in our homes for 2 weeks to flatten the curve. It appears, as much as some people have tried to prevent it, that a lot of information has been coming out. And if you look for it, it is definitely there. Now, the media does a good job of burying it because they don't want to say they've still got to toe the line on what they think was right. But there's a lot of data that's come out. For example, just in the last few months in these hearings before Congress, the CDC basically said, well, we made up that 6 feet of social distancing thing. It was just a random number they chose. And to me, that's kind of the linchpin of everything. Well, how much else was random that you chose to do? Because I don't think a whole lot of thought went into it. We'd like to think we're people led by science and facts, and that's why we chose to make this policy or do this. But apparently it's ruled by fear.
Well, I did ask those questions right from the get-go.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I got reprimanded as someone who's like, well, you're non-science, Todd.
Yes,
you don't understand.
Yes, uh-huh.
You know, one person, this is what they said. It's too early for us to have data. And I went, well, wait, you're making decisions. So what if they're not based on data, what are they based on?
Feelings.
Yeah, just how you feel.
Yeah. I feel safer if you're 6 feet over there, Todd.
Right. So they put think about how many places bought those markers for the floor.
Yes.
You know, social distancing, 6 feet.
How many kids got detention because they were closer to their friends to 6 feet? It was really madness. I think the takeaway that we have to learn is never again. We are not going to fall for made up policies and procedures unless you can put forth that there is documented scientific data on this.
There are people that are walking around wearing masks.
Oh, I know. And they still think masks prevent things. The other thing was masks really don't work. So that one also came out. The big one, though, that we are seeing some of the issues, but we haven't seen enough because they still want to bury that. And there's the whole liability factor is the vaccines. We all had high hopes that this new technology was going to be a change in how we were going to be able to tackle illness and pandemics in the 21st century going forward. Well, a lot of information's come out on that, and the obvious thing is that it appeared to be rushed without the proper testing, and I think we have to recognize that fact. Now, you can disagree if you thought they were beneficial or not beneficial, but the clear fact that in a much shorter time frame, they put a product on the market and imposed its use on a population without proper studies that usually take decades was done. And I think we have to recognize that. And then we have to say, well, was that for the to the detriment of our culture? And the studies that are coming out are showing that we should have been a little bit more cautious. We should have respected people's rights that did not want to take the vaccine for various reasons, some religious, some health reasons, some just I don't like the government telling me what I need to do.
Right.
All of those should be respected if we live in a democratic republic, as we attest to. But also now you're seeing other data that is now coming behind all this, backing this up. And we really do need to see that. Life insurance companies that have noted that there's a rise in claims in age groups that there's never been problems with before. Deaths among Americans in 35 to 44 years old, a very healthy demographic. You know, your life insurance policy costs you $100 for the year or something because you're not going to die. That after certain quarters, particularly in the last quarter of 2022, and we're still getting some of the data for 2023, but the deaths were up 34%. So this is not a government, or this is not some group. This is life insurance companies that whole business model is on predicting how many people are going to die in this demographic to what to charge everybody for the
right,
premium.
Right, it's just actuarius.
Yes.
Nothing emotional at all.
Right.
Data,
and
numbers, that's it.
And it's also happening not just in the United States, but across most of the Western countries. United Kingdom saw excessive deaths in 2022. Australia, excessive deaths up 12%. They're starting to take a look at these things. So we have to recognize that something happened. And if we don't do that, it's to our detriment at the next thing that people are going to require of you to take, whether it's medically or whether it's to lock in your house for weeks or stuff. The other problem I think I have is what this did to our church and our faith, because we locked down the churches. We canceled the sacrifice of the Holy Mass, which is, as Catholics, we celebrate every day of the year in endless churches. Most churches have a daily Mass, and to have all of the religious rites suppressed under the fear of you can't keep people 6 feet apart. I think we have to take a look at that as people of faith too, to say, what are we willing to sacrifice? Because even in the worst pandemics in the world, the Spanish flu 100 years ago, I'm sure during the Black Death across Europe, that priests still celebrated Mass with people, and probably even more so because it was something they didn't understand then. So I think we have to be mindful as a people of faith that rights once taken away are harder to reclaim. So not to cede the ground to any organization that does not have your best interests and your spiritual life at heart.
Yeah. And, mm-hmm. and I was yeah. kind of furious, and I've always,
kind of furious.
Yeah. I was.
Yeah, I know.
And I had strong conversations uh-huh. with people in the church, and uh-huh. because I think what they did initially, because we didn't have any information and there was a lot of fear. And I said, what you did initially is fine. Mm-hmm. Give everybody the dispensation mm-hmm. so that if they feel like there's mm-hmm. too much disease going around, there's too much virus going around, we're not coming to Mass. Fine. You're dispensed.
Right.
For those of us mm-hmm. who feel still called mm-hmm. to come to Christ's table,
right.
please don't lock the doors.
Yeah.
Please don't lock the doors.
Yeah. Yeah. I hope they take that to heart, too. There's one other thing that I'm seeing studies about that was unseen. And this was an article, and I think it's from MercatorNet. It's The Invisible Pandemic, Unplanned Childlessness. And the fact that during the pandemic, many people kind of this whole young people meeting and marrying, that all got flipped on its head. This regular process of forming couples that form marriages, that raise families, that all got slowed down. You had couples that were choosing not to have children just because of the effects of the pandemic, maybe on their family life or their work or whatever. And now, 4 years later, we find this unplanned invisible pandemic of the fact that there is unplanned childlessness, that people that honestly want to have families or had that desire now because of circumstances, maybe the window is closed, maybe they're behind schedule. If you were 25 years old, now you're approaching 30 years old and you still haven't found someone because this whole pandemic uprooted your whole life. And it's across the board. We look at fertility issues, which we have said have been declining. And they said it's not that families are having less children. It's that less families are being formed in the get-go mm-hmm. in order then to produce children.
Right.
And that is very sad because you've got now a generation of people that maybe their heart's desire is to be married and have a family. And the circumstances of culture or fertility or age or any number of things have worked against them during this pandemic and are forcing them into unplanned childlessness. And it's very, very sad, and to the detriment of nations.
Well, because you just look at the numbers. Yeah. I mean, I don't think there is an industrialized nation right now that is at replacement rate for its native people.
No.
The only reason why the population continues to grow is through immigration. That's it.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And the problem there is to, you know, we've mentioned this in the past, in Europe in particular, the replacement population is mostly from Muslim, Middle East countries. It's not, so the Christian families are not forming and producing children. It's the Muslim families entering in, and they're forming and they're producing children, and you are going to have a transformative elements of many of these cultures and countries in Europe. And who knows what that's going to look like? What is Europe going to look like 100 years from now? You know,
very different.
What will happen to those beautiful churches that we as Americans love to go visit and see? I mean, there are museums, a lot of them at this point, though you see a couple of the old ladies in the back praying. But they'll turn into what they have in Germany, nightclubs and discos and an art museum.
Or mosques.
Yeah, or mosques. Anyway, lots of things to think about and pray about. 4-year anniversary of this pandemic. Never again. That's what I say, Tom. Never again.
Amen.
Anyway, we thank our...
That was cheerful.
I know. Hey, you just voice reality. Let's take a hard look. Got to see how the sausage is made, Todd.
Thank you.
We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce with Roberts Brothers Realty, top 10 in 2023. Let Anna get you moving forward in the greater Mobile Bay Area with your next home. Go to annaluce.robertsbrothers.com or call 251-454-2782. Mike, what's happening tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom McDonald gives a recap of the Oscars. Alyssa Murphy shares how Gary Sinise turned to his faith after losing his son. And Father Den Irwin, pastor of St. Joseph's in Prattville, has our Sunday gospel reflection.
All right, we're cruising through Lent.
We are.
In these closing weeks, let's continue to have fervor to grow in holiness and share the love of Christ everywhere that we go. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you. I'm coming home.